Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you have for us, most of which we don't even know or understand. But yet we know, Father, that you have such great gifts for us and that you rejoice in the fact that you'll be able to watch us like children under a Christmas tree someday as we come before your presence. And so, Lord, we ask tonight that you would open our understanding, give us a glimpse through the glass darkly, but give us understanding and wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are studying heaven, great subject. So let's turn on our Bibles. We're going to get started right away to Revelation chapter 22. And as we get started, it's interesting to me as I've been refreshing and going back through and restudying this. There's a lot of very famous deathbed quotes and experiences from people, all different kinds of people. Both believers and non-believers. And I want to share a few with you. And the ones that I'm going to share, just a few tonight, are, well, what they say in the South is that they're bona fide. These are bona fide quotes. They're not just hearsay or something. They're very, very well documented that these things were actually said and done. The first one that I'd like to just share with you is John Wesley. Some of you know who he is. He was the one that began the Wesleyan movement and church. He was a preacher, songwriter. He wrote many of the hymns that we have, and a great Christian man. As he was dying, his final words on this earth were, quote, "The best of all is that God is with us. Farewell, farewell." Pretty neat. Voltaire, who is a rampant atheist, who was exceedingly anti-God, a French philosopher, back in the 18th century, he wrote this, or this is what it says: "One of history's best-known atheists often stated, 'By the time I'm buried, the Bible will be non-existent.' His last words were on his deathbed, quote, 'I am abandoned by God and man. I shall die and go to hell alone.' His condition became so terrible that his associates were afraid to approach his bedside. And as he passed away, his nurse said that for all of the wealth in Europe, she would never again watch the death of an unbeliever." Interesting. By the way, just a note here that they have. A few years after he died, the Geneva Bible Society purchased Voltaire's home and turned it into a print shop to print Bibles. And that's where the Holy Spirit goes, "How do you like me now?" Okay. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers in England, great man of God, he said this on his deathbed. His final words were, quote, "I can hear them coming." He sat straight up in his bed and asked, "Don't you hear them? This is my coronation day. I can see the chariots. I'm ready to board," unquote. Isn't that neat? Sir Julian Huxley, who is a evolutionist and a staunch atheist, on his deathbed said, quote, "So it is true after all. So it is true after all." What do you think he saw? Charles Darwin, this is going to surprise a few of you. Charles Darwin, who was the one who wrote and really published the theory of evolution, said this on his deathbed, quote, "I regret that I suggested a theory and the gullible men gobbled it up as though it were fact. I never intended that," unquote. Interesting. Augustus Toplady, which was the writer of the song Rock of Ages, on his deathbed, his final words were, "All is light, light, light." Interesting. And then finally, Dwight L. Moody, the one who began the Moody Bible Institute and Methodism, famous preacher, founder, on his deathbed, he said, "Can this be death? Why, it is better than living. Earth is receding, heaven is opening," unquote. So there's many, many of these things, and not to to prove the afterlife, but it is interesting the difference between those who are Christians and those who are not, at least in history and some of the things that have been said. I do believe that when we get to that point, if we are here and pass on before the Lord comes back to rapture his church, I believe that there are so many things that are going to happen to us in those final moments, many of which No one will ever know until we get to the other side. But we're in for quite an experience. I've had the privilege of knowing a number of nurses who worked with the dying. And they were at the bedside and have been at the bedside of many people who have passed away and have been in their presence as actually part of their job. And one in particular that I'm reminded of, this is a firsthand account to me from one of the nurses, a gentleman who was a Christian, strong Christian, who had been battling cancer. As he was in bed, not seemingly ready to go with his wife there, all of a sudden he sat up in bed with the most startled look on his face, said that they're here, and fell asleep. That's not hearsay. It's not off the internet. That's directly from someone who was there. So it's very interesting what we may see. And then probably the most famous in the last few months is Steve Jobs. If you've read that, Steve Jobs, his last words were, "Oh, wow, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow," and he died. Now, I don't know what his "oh, wows" were. I sincerely hope that he made peace with the Lord, and the "oh, wows" were, "That's an awful big angel," because it is scriptural. The angels come to get you. Jesus said so much. In Luke 16, he said that the rich man was buried, but Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And this is a side, I mean, I haven't even started yet, I'm already on sidebars. But just as a side note, the concept of guardian angels is also scriptural. It's not a fantasy, and it's not just something that we tell our children. Jesus said that the angels who guard children do always behold the face of his Father. He says angels, plural, and meaning that there are more than one for each of those little burgers. Book of Hebrews says that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Who is that? It's you. And so angels are constantly with us to minister to us. And as we'll see tonight, we have a role with angels as we get into heaven. So just a quick recap, we talked last week about several aspects of heaven. The city of God, we started there and talked about the New Jerusalem. We talked about the throne of God, but we got into the New Jerusalem. And just as a side note, back here in Revelation 22, we're going to start with the water of life and some of the other aspects of the New Jerusalem. But just as a reminder, chapter 21 goes into a lot of detail, beginning particularly in verse 17, about the size and the measurement of the New Jerusalem. And what I pointed out last week is that the Bible says that the New Jerusalem, the city of the New Jerusalem, is about 1,400 miles on a side, and it is a square. That equates to, well, put it this way, if you have 6 billion people that you put into the city, each person would have 1.7 square miles to themselves. That's a lot of room. We talked about that, and we talked about the height, and again, Revelation 21 says that the height is equal to the length of the sides, which means if these are 1,400 miles long, then the height of the city is also 1,400 miles high. And this has, of course, led a lot of folks to pictures, or they try and do illustrations, and most will illustrate this as a cube. It's as high as it is wide and high, and so you have a cube-like structure. Others, as I said, like J. Vernon McGee, believes that it's actually a pyramid, so that you have, you know, the sides, 1,400 miles, and it's a pyramid, so it's 1,400 miles high. Because I'm probably wrong, I disagree with both, which means that they probably are right and I'm completely wrong, but my reading of Revelation, and particularly the word that's used for height, doesn't have to do necessarily with a solid object, but rather the summit. And my thought is that this is a regular city laid out in a 1,400-mile square. But the summit, somewhere within here, is what we would call Mount Zion, which is the place where God's throne is, and that elevation above the city is 1,400 miles. So whatever it is, all I can say is we'll find out. The city itself, just a couple of notes we didn't get to last week. The city itself is not all of heaven. I had some people ask about this. So heaven's 1,400 miles square, that's the size of heaven? No. In fact, just turn back real quick to chapter 21 in verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Heaven, as we're talking about this land, this realm, this existence where God dwells, is a much larger reality, and the New Jerusalem is simply a subset of that. It comes down from heaven. It's not heaven coming down in a literal sense. So the New Jerusalem is a subset of it, and what it really ends up being, as we'll see here in a few minutes, the city itself, the New Jerusalem, is the dwelling place of the saved, the saints, the called out ones, the church, the bride of Christ. That's why John will say that the angel says, come, I'm going to show you the New Jerusalem, the holy city, the bride of Christ. Now, the city isn't the bride, it's those who live in the city. They are the bride. And so it is our, if I can put it this way, our dwelling place, our headquarters. But it's not the only place that we go, because we're going to find out that there's also a new earth. The earth is going to be remade, and so the New Jerusalem comes and either is attached to or part of the new earth, but the earth itself is going to be remade. God is going to make it back into the thing that he wanted it to be in the first place. It's going to be a paradise. We're going to read a little bit about it here in just a second. But the city itself is a subset of all of what heaven is. As a matter of fact, if I can be so bold, we're going to find out God says that he makes all things new. He makes a new heaven, a new earth. Everything becomes new. That means that the universe as we know it, the earth as we know it, heaven possibly itself as we will know it, God is going to make all of those things new, and they all become part of the kingdom of God. And so heaven for us, where we go to be with God, will encompass everything. Not just the New Jerusalem, not just the new earth, not just the heaven where God dwells now, whatever that realm is, but the entire universe. Everything becomes part of our new existence, which we'll explain a little bit later on what we're going to be doing, because we're not going to be sitting on our hands. All right. And we talked about the walls a little bit. We didn't quite get to it. The walls, again, the walls are about 220 feet high. My question to you last week is, if this New Jerusalem is a cube, then where do you put the walls? And why do you need walls? Why do you need a 210-foot wall if this thing is 1,400 miles high? Isn't that a big enough wall? You'd think so. So I think just logically, it doesn't make sense, at least as far as we understand physics, that this would be a cube, but rather something like this with walls around it and then some kind of height to it that's either the throne of God or a pyramid shape or something. The walls... Actually, the size of the walls for the size of the city are insignificant. Babylon had walls this size and maybe bigger. So the walls, the height and size are insignificant. They are simply a demarcation. They are a boundary. They show the boundaries of the city. Chapter 22, verse 1. And then he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. In the midst of the street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding a fruit for every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there was no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. There shall be no need for a lamp, because the light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants these things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book. Now, if you go back to chapter 21, the angel says something very interesting here when he introduces the city of Jerusalem. Verse 8 of chapter 22 says, the angel speaking, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And why does he say that? Because he says just before that the city is simply for those who are the redeemed. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. He will be my son, says the Lord, and I will give him all things freely. So this demarcation, as we're going to find out a little bit later, demarks the fact that this city is for the saints only. Now, it doesn't mean that people can't go in and out of it because the gates, there's 12 gates guarded by an angel, but the gates are always open, we find out. It's not that God is trying to necessarily exclude, but what he's trying to do is demark the fact that this is the dwelling place of the church, the bride of Christ. This is our home, this is our headquarters, and where the throne of God is. It's kind of like the holy districts. If you get into the book of Leviticus and Exodus and you look at some of the things that God did with Israel, he was laying down this principle where there are places that are holy, there are places that are more holy. You have the holy place, you have the holy of holies, you have these different demarcations of where people and only certain people could go. You could only go within the curtain of the tabernacle if you were a priest. You could only go into the holy place if you were called specifically to do that job as a priest. You could only go to the Holy of Holies if you were the high priest, and only once a year. So there was these demarcations. So it's not unlike God to have a demarcation that says, this is reserved for those who are the bride of Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who have the righteousness of God by faith. The saved live here, and then God and his throne is there. This could well be a hypercube. In physics, all that simply means is that we think of these things in four dimensions, height, width, depth, and time. But we know, even in this universe, there's up to 10 dimensions. We've got that figured out mathematically. So it's certainly likely that the New Jerusalem exists in something more than the three dimensions that we're used to. If it exists in four dimensions or five dimensions or eight dimensions, then you could very well have a cube, or you could have something that is 1,400 miles on a side, 1,400 miles high, and still be a normal city. If you don't understand that, it's okay. I don't understand it either. So let me just pick up and talk about a couple things here that are important. Let me read this again. Chapter 22, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. This is cool stuff. What we find out is in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no more sea. But there is water, and the water is coming from the throne of God. It's being created continually and flowing from the throne of God. We see it depicted in the book of Ezekiel as the river that flows from the throne of God, and how you wade into it and you get deeper and deeper and deeper. This is no small little stream of water. This isn't the Colorado River. This is the Mississippi. This is a huge, massive flow of water that's coming from the throne of God, and it flows apparently all through the New Jerusalem. And it says that on either side, I love this, in the middle of the street and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life which bore 12 fruits. Now listen carefully, because this is going to make a big difference. Each tree yielding its fruit every, what? We talk about heaven, and we will talk about going into eternity where there is no time. We even are told, you know, we sing the song, I've been there 10,000 years, and somebody will say, well, there is no time. You get into heaven, and time doesn't exist anymore. Wrong. Wrong. When we talk about eternity, when we talk about someone having no time, that is, the time does not have any influence, we're only talking about God alone. God is the only one that is outside of time. He created it, and so he's outside it. For God, the beginning and the end are all the same. God, there is no beginning, no end. God simply is. That's what his means. What he means when he says, I am. It doesn't say, I might be, or I will be, or I could have been. I am. He's always the I am. Everything is present, but not for us. And heaven is not a place where you get up there and you float around in some kind of a strange no-time existence. Not at all. Because right here, the tree of life bears not only fruit, but it bears 12 kinds of fruit and a different one every month. So how many months do we have? Oh, well, does that sound familiar to you? 12 months. How many months do we have now? 12. Which means that this new earth that we're talking about probably still goes around the sun. Still goes around. We still have days. We still have months. We still have things. God created it that way. Time exists. You have sequential events in heaven. You're not going to get there and everything's going to be happening all at once as though there is no time. We can go to a lot of different examples of this. We can go back in the book of Revelation. John goes into heaven, and he sees the Lamb of God comes and takes the scroll, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, begins to open the scroll. He doesn't start with four and go to two and then end up at seven and then come back to five. He doesn't open them all at once. He opens them one at a time, right? He opens the first seal and a bunch of things happen. He opens the second seal and a bunch of things happen. He opens the third seal and a bunch of things happen. When he gets to the seventh seal, they begin with seven trumpets now, and these trumpets happen one at a time. They don't go one, five, seven, two, three. They go one, two, three, four, five, six. And at seven, they open seven vials or bowls of wrath. My point here is that by inference and by very clear inference, what God is trying to tell us is that when we get to heaven, things will be happening sequentially, just like they happen to us now. We will get up and go somewhere and meet someone. It will be a journey. It will be something that we do. It will take time for us to do that. God has set it up that way. There's no reason for it not to be that way. Now, if you're disappointed by that, you shouldn't be, number one. But number two is that we live right now in our existence in a dimension of time which is called a half dimension. Why is it called that? Because we only move one direction in time. We only move forward. How can you tell that we're not moving backwards in time? Entropy means that we're going forward in time. But we can't go back in time. You can go to tomorrow and remember yesterday. You can't go back to yesterday and remember tomorrow. It's not going to happen, right? So we live in a half dimension of time. That is, we move forward. And if you haven't noticed, we always move forward 1 second at a time. It's always the same, 1 second at a time. Well, there is nothing that says that when we get into heaven and we get into our new existence that we could not live in more than one dimension of time. You could slow time down. We may be able to control time. You may be able to go into the past as God allows to see the crossing of the Red Sea. Time is a physical dimension. We know that from physics. Time is a physical dimension. And so it's subject to creation. And so God can certainly give us the ability to work and live with our new existence and new bodies in a different dimension of time that is much, much different than what we have now.